Good morning. Turn to John 21. Am I on? John 21, as Daniel read from earlier, will be in verses 15 through 19. We're getting very close. Lord willing, I think next week will be the final sermon in our look at John's Gospel. And I think, as Kiefer mentioned, it's been 2 years in John's Gospel. 2 years. So that's not too bad, actually, 21 chapters. Today we're looking at a passage that we're surely all familiar with, I think. Jesus' restoration of Peter. The background of the text is, of course, Peter's denial or denials. There was three of them, all in the same night, all within moments, really, of one another, just as Jesus told Peter he would actually do. Remember, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And true to Jesus' prediction, that's exactly what happens. And Peter remembered Jesus' words as soon as the rooster crowed, and he wept bitterly. So that night surely remained with him, which is what we see Jesus dealing with now. And so this passage, I think, is important for all of us. And really, because like Peter, we have all failed, every single one of us. We've all failed in one manner or another. And to varying degrees, I'm sure we've all wondered, can Jesus, will Jesus, should Jesus continue to use me? Undoubtedly, Peter wondered that same thing. So Jesus asks him, he asks Peter, do you love me? Peter, of course, says, and so then what follows that is our answer to if Jesus will use those who fail him. He says, feed my sheep, or tend my sheep. So Jesus can and will use you again. But as those who have failed, we sometimes wonder with that. And so maybe we look at this passage and we say, well, yeah, that's Peter. He's an apostle. Well, we could bring up David, who certainly failed as well, right? We say, well, he's a king. We say Abraham. Well, he's the father of many nations. Or we could say, Job or Moses. We could say the judges. Remember, all of the judges are looked through the judges. Which of the judges would we most like to be like of all those judges? Which ones would we like to emulate our lives after? Probably not too many of them, right? Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah all make it into Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called chapter of faith or hall of faith. So the Bible is filled with failures that God restores and uses again. And so it's no different for us if you love Jesus. And that's really the heart of the passage. There's, of course, the failure, which we'll look at because that really does matter, and we're going to look at that. Not in depth again, but we'll talk about the failure itself and what it's causing within Peter. So there's the failure. Then there's outside of that, next, or on the other side of that, is the commissioning of Peter. We're going to talk about that. But in the middle, and where it should be, in the middle, is that question that Jesus has for Peter. Do you love me? Do you love Jesus? And so the question that we should all be asking right now as we look into this passage and we're going to apply it to our own lives, we're going to try to take something from it for ourselves. And think of Jesus asking us, do you love Jesus? Do I love Jesus? And it comes down to this. Saving love of Jesus will certainly show itself in a life after. Daniel taught on James today, the book of James in the Sunday school class, did a wonderful job and reminded us that true faith, living faith, alive faith, faith that God gives us will result in works. As Paul says, we will have the works that were created beforehand. We'll walk in those works. There will be something that follows our faith, certainly, but at the very base of it all, is that question, do you love Jesus? That's what Peter was faced with as the all-knowing, the omniscient, the one who sees deeply into his heart, knows everything that's in his heart, and he asks that question, do you love me? In this text, we're being asked the same thing. You're being asked the same thing. And Jesus, of course, already knows the answer. The question for Peter is not so that Jesus will know what's in the heart of Peter. He already knows what's in the heart of Peter. It's not for his sake. What do you say that is in your heart? Now, if you answer, yes, yes, I love Jesus, and if Jesus truly agrees with you, well, then even though you have surely failed many times over and will certainly fail again, Jesus can and he will use you again for the sake of his glory, and as we'll see today, for the sake of his people, his sheep. Well, if not, if you're unsure of your answer, or maybe you are sure of your answer, and your answer is no, I do not love Jesus, well, then I pray that through today's preaching of God's word that you will hear, and by hearing that you will believe, and by believing you will certainly love him. I would tell you that every single believer, not only in this room, but that has ever lived, would tell you that he is worthy of that love. And that's really where we start. So we'll start in verses 15 through 17, and the setting is that the disciples are out on the lake fishing. They're out there all night. They catch nothing. And they hear someone from the shore. It's actually Jesus, but they don't know it's Jesus at that time. And he says, cast the net on the other side of the shore. And so they cast the net on the right side of the boat. On the right side of the boat, not on the land side of the shore. On the other side of the boat. And they pull in 153 fish. They're amazed. And so they start heading back. John sees actually that it was actually Jesus who calls out and says to cast the nets on the other side of the ship. Peter gets so excited by this that he throws his shirt on, jumps out of the boat, swims to shore while John and the others follow after them. They get to the shore where Jesus is. He's cooked them breakfast, and they all eat that breakfast over a charcoal fire. So how does Jesus restore Peter? So that's what we're talking about. Peter has failed. He denied him three times, and Jesus is going to restore him. Well, first, he reminds Peter of the failure itself. And I think we see this in three ways. First, I think maybe the most obvious from the text is that Jesus calls Peter Simon again. Remember, Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter, and Peter meant what? Peter means rock, right? So Jesus is maybe saying, as he calls him Simon, hey, Simon, have some breakfast, saying you're not as rock steady as you thought you were, right? Second, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And he asks him three times and correlates probably to the three denials of Jesus. And in those denials, Jesus or Peter said, you know, essentially, I'm not one of the disciples. And then finally, I'm not with Jesus. I'm not with him. So three denials and three questions of do you love me? And so Jesus is saying with each one, as he gets to three, I guess, does this sound familiar? Does this ring a bell, Peter? And lastly, the least obvious, and maybe it isn't as much anything, but the charcoal fire itself. Remember that it was Peter warming himself around a fire that got him. That's what he was doing when he got into all of this denying business. And so as Jesus prepares the fire and Peter comes to warm himself around it, Jesus might say, well, how does the fire feel? Does this remind you of anything? I think two of them are obvious. The third might be a stretch, but whether it's two reminders or three reminders, it doesn't matter. Jesus is reminding Peter of his failure. And what a night to be reminded of, really, for both of them, right? It certainly was a night of anguish for Peter, but it was also for Jesus. For Jesus on that night would be tried and then tried and then tried, and he'd be beaten, followed by another day of being beaten and then crucified. And then there was his father's wrath. And then there was death. And so Jesus' anguish, his own anguish, his death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was the means by which Peter's anguish would ultimately be dealt with. But because Peter died, or Jesus died for Peter's sins were paid for. And that's true of your sins. That's true of my sins if we have believed. Truly believed, a saving belief in Jesus Christ. So all of our sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, all of them, every one of our failures have been punished already. Not a single sin, not a single failure of ours has gone or will go unpunished. The entire record of our sin was nailed to the cross, as Paul tells us in Colossians. So when Jesus brings up Peter's failures on the beach over breakfast, we're not talking about justification there. The issue that Jesus is dealing with is not the forgiveness of Peter's sins. That's been done. There's nothing officially on Peter's record. The same is true of us if we've believed. But what does remain, what does linger, is the pain from those failures. And that's where Jesus is going. Sort of had to have felt like Jesus is pressing a finger, you know, into the wound itself. So why does Jesus do this? Why go back and bring up and remind Peter of these failures? Have you ever had a slow computer? Sorry, it's going to bug me. You ever had a slow computer? Peter and Peter is coming out. Slow computer. We have. It was very frustrating. We don't really have desktops anymore. Well, we have one, but what we did with ours, it got so frustrating, it was causing me to stumble that I tied a millstone around its neck and I threw it into Cooper's room. Now it's Cooper's computer. So if you don't, have a teenage son to pass on your stuff that doesn't work really anymore, you have to sort of clean out the computers, right, of viruses and maybe software that you don't use anymore in order for it to run efficiently again. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's clearing out the viruses. If Peter was going to be restored to ministry, Jesus needed to deal not only with the sins that have been committed, which he did on the cross, and Peter also had to confess his sinful failures to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, which I believe has already happened, it's just not in our text. But to prepare Jesus for Peter for ministry, Jesus also had to deal with all of those lingering viruses, with Peter's sense of failure and how Peter felt about the failure itself and how Peter felt about himself because of those failures. It hasn't been that long. These wounds are still fresh. So do you have some of those? The shame of being a failure, of having failed against God or failed in your service to God. Do you have lingering doubts about yourself, about whether or not you could be used again? And what if I am used again? Will I fail again? Well, I think that the first lesson that we get from this is not to avoid the reminder of the failure. Not to run from it. So where does that happen for us? Peter's on the beach with Jesus. Jesus is reminding him of it. Where does it happen for us? Well, for us it happens in the Bible. The Bible is kind of our breakfast on the beach where we're reading. And as we're reading, we're reminded of past failures that maybe really haven't fully been dealt with in terms of how we feel about those and how we feel about ourselves because of them. I still feel that way sometimes. As we're reading through the Bible, or I'm reading through the Bible and I come across a verse, or I'm doing a character study, or I'm reading a narrative and I come across a character in the Bible who has failures that are akin to my failures, and I'm reminded of those things, and so I failed. The first thing we're supposed to do is not to run from them, because it can actually be a good reminder that no longer produces shame in you, but instead lets you be reminded of the one who doesn't fail you, which is Jesus, and what he values more than your failures, which we'll see, and what is going to be the key to be your being used again. So even a reminder of our own failures can remind us about who doesn't fail, can remind us also about what is what Jesus values more than our failures, and also what is the key to our being used again. So Jesus asking Peter, "Do you love me?" isn't just a reminder of his failure. It does that, but it also gets to the heart of the matter, because love is always at the heart of the matter. He asks three times, a bit of a difference each time. He says, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" And the next two sound similar or exactly the same, but they're not Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? So three times. And each time there's a bit of a difference. Jesus uses the word agape for love, which is the highest form, we could say. It's come to be tantamount to what Christian love is. It's not devoid of emotion. Certainly, emotion is included, but it focuses more on the intellect, and it focuses itself more upon the will. We've heard love is a verb. That was a DC Talk song. Love is a verb. Well, agape is a verb. Agape means, and the verb is sacrifice. So do you love me, and so will you sacrifice for me? Peter answers Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he doesn't use the same word for love that Jesus used. He uses the word phileo, which means brotherly affection. I've never been to Philadelphia. Anybody been to Philadelphia? That must be an incredible place to live, where everybody's just going around loving each other all of the time. I don't know why we don't just all live there. But phileo refers more to affection, a deep, tender affection. So why the difference? Well, some say it doesn't really matter, that the words are often interchanged. That's true. I'm not going to go into all the different places where they are interchanged. They are interchanged oftentimes. You can look it up. And they're Peter and Jesus, they're not likely speaking Greek. They're most likely speaking Aramaic. And some say they're even probably could be speaking Hebrew. And so if that's the case, it makes the changing of the words kind of a moot point. Because when we hear Jesus say, "Do you love me?" and Peter answers, "Yes, I love you," it's really, there's no interchanging of words. It's the same word. So there may not be much of a point here, but John, who wrote this, who was also inspired by the Holy Spirit to have agape and phileo in there, I think there might be something intended here for us. So in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35, if you just quickly turn there. It's all within this, going back to the failures. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." We'll get to that also a little bit later. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So that's where they are now. But Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. This is important, first, because I think it's this statement that Jesus is referring to when he asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" The "more than these" here could be the disciples. And so Jesus is asking, "Do you love me more than you love the other disciples?" It could be Peter's old way of life. Remember, they've just gotten fishing. There's a boat there. There's a net there. And so he's saying, "Do you love me more than these, more than the boat, more than the net, more than your old way of life, more than fishing?" I don't think that's what it's referring to. I think it's coming from this passage. I think he's saying, "Do you love me more than the disciples love me?" That was your claim. Do you still love me more than the other disciples love me, like you said you did? In Matthew 26, Peter would have claimed agape. Matthew 26, the passage we just read. "I love you, Jesus, with the highest form of love I could possibly. My love is tantamount to your love for me, and I'm willing to do anything for you. I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to even die for you. I'm willing to give up my life." But here, Peter, humbled Peter, doesn't use that, but instead uses phileo. He says, "I love you. I have deep affection for you." And he doesn't make the audacious claim. He doesn't say anything about these, about the other disciples. So that's the first time Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And the lesson may be that we just don't love God certainly as much as he loves us. And maybe not as much as we think we love him. Next, Jesus repeats the same question with agape, but without the "more than these." So, "Do you love me?" Peter answers with the same, "I have deep affection for you." Jesus then repeats a third time, but this time he uses the word phileo that Peter used. "Peter, do you have deep affection for me?" Peter answers with the same acknowledgement as before. "Yes, you know what's in my heart." But he emphasizes, he's been grieved by the repetitive questions. And he says, "You know everything, Lord. You've conquered death. You are certainly all that you have claimed you are. And so you see deep into my heart, you know exactly what is in my heart. And you know for a fact that I have deep affection for you." And that's really where we're sort of going, but we get, I think, three things from this. First, as I just sort of mentioned, our love for Jesus is never as great as his love for us. Peter would have, as I said, once claimed that his love for Jesus was parallel to Jesus' love for him. That's not really the difference. It's not that agape is without failure and phileo has failures within it. That's not the difference between the two words. But maybe Jesus is drawing out a difference, or John is, as he relates this to us. That any Christian love we have for him or for others, well, is because his love is without holes. Our love for him and our love for others is because his doesn't have any failure in his love. And he loved us first. Whenever we think of our love for God, or we're reading John chapter 21, maybe in the future, and we come across this passage, and we want to pull something from it, so we we sort of position ourselves in Peter's shoes and understand Jesus is asking us, do you love me? And we answer, yes. Yes, Jesus, I love you. We should always be reminded of something else first, that God loved us first. So when Jesus says, do you love me? Think in your minds, well, you loved me first. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. That was repeated in that chapter. Verse 10 actually says the same thing, but 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So God loved us first, and it's from that we love our brother. We love God and we love brother because God loved us first. And also, added to that, God loved us first even when we hated him. So Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we need to remember that. All of this is important because it reminds us that our standing in God is not based upon our success. It's based upon the success of Christ. And neither is it wiped away because of our failures. And so because of that, we can also hear Jesus saying the second thing. Love for me matters more to me than your failures do. I value your love for me more than I value the weight of your failures. And it's not to say our failures don't matter. Our failures do matter because they're sin. Whatever they are sin because we lacked faith. Peter was expressing unbelief as he denies Jesus, and that matters. We show that our failures matter to us when we have godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Now, Peter's already shown that his failure mattered to him. Remember, when he hears the crow or the rooster crow, he weeps bitterly. That's what happens when you sin against someone that you have deep affection for, especially when you sin against someone who has done so much for you, and no one has done more for us than Jesus. So Peter had godly sorrow, but it's followed by something else. Peter doesn't run from Jesus. He runs to Jesus. So he hears that the tomb is empty and that Jesus has risen again, so he runs to the tomb. John tells him that it was Jesus on the shore telling us what to do, and so he dives into the ocean and swims after Jesus, and he keeps running to Jesus. He keeps chasing after Jesus. And so when Jesus says, do you love me, Simon, Peter says, you know what is in my heart. You know I love you. You know I was filled with sorrow over my failure. Jesus is saying, I do know what is in your heart. Just as you said, I do know what is in your heart. And I want you to know that I know what is in your heart. And I want you to see that your failures don't say that you don't love me. And your failures don't say that I will ever stop loving you. Romans 8:38. I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So with the question, do you love me? Jesus is reminding Peter that Peter has failed, but also reminding Peter that Jesus loved him first. I loved you first. Everything in John, everything is always about Jesus. It always takes us back and we're to him, and this is directing us to him. He's saying, I loved you first, and since I know both of these things, that you fail, and that your love is imperfect, there are holes in your love for me. I've promised to never stop loving you. That tells you that love matters more to me than your failures do. And it tells you that I will use you again, which is the third thing. So Jesus' love is greater than ours, and the reason we love God, the reason we love others. Also, love then matters more to Jesus than our failures do. The failures don't not matter, but our love for him that he produced in us, that matters more to him than our failures do. And third, love for me, love for Jesus is the key to how I will use you again, feed my sheep. So Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Peter answered yes three times. And then comes the commissioning. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. We've gone from fish to sheep and from catching fish to tending sheep or feeding sheep. I don't think we have to do any careful word analysis here to understand what is being taught here. Let me say a few things. First, Jesus is commissioning Peter to join him in his work. Jesus is, of course, as he told us, the good shepherd. So that's John chapter 10. And we get the meaning really of that, or the force for that, back in Ezekiel chapter 34. And so in Ezekiel 34, we have God rebuking Israel's leaders for not feeding the sheep. So I'm just going to run through these verses. Verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? And so their job was to feed the sheep, but they're feeding themselves off of the sheep. So he goes on. Verse 8, As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. So the sheep are left unprotected, they're starving. Then the Lord promises, verse 11, For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. And then verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. What a beautiful, wonderful promise that is coming, that God is going to be his people's shepherd. And then in Luke 19:10, Jesus says, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is the good shepherd. He came to seek his lost sheep. And so both, John 10, both Israel and the Gentile nations, his elect from both, and he laid down his life for them, and he calls them, and they know his voice, remember, because he gives them ears to hear his voice. And so when he calls, they come and they follow him out into the pasture, and he feeds them and he protects them. When wolves come, he puts himself between the sheep and the wolves, and he lays down his life for them, feeding, protecting. Jesus is the good shepherd who loves his sheep, and he's commissioning Peter to join him in that work. He says, feed my sheep. He doesn't give his sheep to Peter. You are not given to elders or pastors at Living Faith Baptist Church. You're still Jesus' sheep. He uses his under-shepherds to feed and tend his sheep, but they're still his sheep. And the way we tend and the way we feed is through his word and through going to him in prayer, and we're empowered by his spirit. So Jesus is telling Peter, that's the key, going back, love is the key. My love for the sheep that I have shown through feeding and protecting and laying down my life for him, for them, this is what I'm calling you to join me in. That's what a good under-shepherd does. I think you have that here with some failures. You have shepherds who care for you, though imperfectly. We're adding two more elders, Lord willing, under shepherds who love you and care for you and wish to fight for you, to protect you. But this isn't just for Peter, and it's not just for under shepherds or pastors or elders. This is for all of us. What Jesus is saying to Peter, what he's commissioning Peter to join him in his work, because Peter wasn't only an under shepherd. He was also a fellow sheep. And so we're all under shepherds. And we're all called to love our fellow sheep. So 1 John 4, anyone who says he loves God but hates his brother is a liar. Jesus' love for us, and he's calling us to love each other. So how does this work out? Well, Titus 2, older women teaching younger women. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, cleansing her with the word and with prayer. Deuteronomy 11, fathers, teach your children. Galatians 6, 1, bear one, or if anyone sins, restore them gently. Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens. Romans 12:10 through 16, love one another with brotherly affection, show one another honor, go above showing honor, contribute to the needs of the saints, it says, show hospitality, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're all called to love our fellow sheep. So the question first is, are you? That's just a small list of the examples of ways that we are to be living amongst one another and how we're supposed to be caring for one another and loving each other and nourishing each other and tending to each other. Are you? It sounds taxing, and it is taxing to love and feed and care for in that way. So when it's taxing, when it becomes a burden, when it becomes something that feels like a duty, we go back to Jesus' love. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, Jesus loves us, and that compels us. That's what happens when we, as believers, when we go back and we revisit Christ's love for us, it compels us, it controls us. To what? To not live for ourselves, but to live for God's glory and to live for the sake of others. So Jesus' love directs us to love others. Jesus' love directs us to feed and to care for them. And he works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. He not only directs us, but he empowers us to love others. So you see, Jesus' love, again, is the key. We fail. We strive not to, but we do. And when we fail, be reminded of Jesus' greater love that is without fail. He loves you if you are his through faith. And he keeps loving you even when you fail. So it's love that matters more to him. It shows others that we are his, and so it glorifies you. But from that, love others. He still wants to use you. He still wants to use you to love others as he wants Peter to love others. And so it doesn't matter if you're an up under shepherd who's lost his strength or lost his zeal. Look to the love of Jesus. That's the key. Or if you're a mom who is tired or a dad who is frustrated by the world or a single person, if you love Jesus, remember it's because he first loved you. He feeds you so that you can feed others. He cares for you so that you can care for others. He restores you so that he, through you, can restore others. So we're not called to go out on this on our own. We're called to join him in his work as he loves us and through us loves others and through his empowerment. But to what end? Verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So follow me. But what about verse 18 shows what kind of death Peter is going to die for God's glory? You will stretch out your hands. Tradition says that 60 A.D., Peter stretches out his hands. He's crucified upside down, arms stretched out. So Jesus is saying, Peter, you're not perfect. You have failed, but you love me. I know that you love me. And that highest form of love with what you once claimed, you will express that. That claim will be true. You will die with me. You will die because of me. You will stretch out your hands. No, we're not all called so specifically to take up a literal cross and that we're going to be crucified upon a cross. But we're all called to take up a cross, our cross. We're all called to be living sacrifices that in view of God's mercies, in view of the self-giving, self-sacrificing death of Jesus Christ who gave himself up for us, the rational form of worship, the logical form of worship is for you to give up yourself for his sake and for the sake of others. not on a cross, not pierced and wanting and waiting to die, but a living sacrifice, loving others, spending your life out for the sake of others. Give your life for them. Now, if we go back to all of those examples that I gave before about how we are to feed and care for each other, it never says, let someone come and give their lives for you so that then you'll go out and give your lives for someone else. It's never, let someone bear your burden, though certainly that's implied, but then you can bear someone else's burden. Or let someone restore you, or wait for a woman to come and teach you before you teach another, or for wives to wait for their husbands to feed. Obviously, all of that is implied. Husbands will feed and cleanse their wives if they're believers. Older women will teach younger women. We will help those who are burdened. But sometimes those people fail us. Under shepherds fail you. I fail you, and I'm sorry that I fail you so often. I've been reminded of that this week. Not only do I fail you so often, I fail you often. I also fail my wife often. I fail my children often. I fail a lot. This passage caused me to look at myself and see how many times I have actually failed. I will strive harder for you, for my wife, for my children, because of the love that Jesus has shown me and how he's fed me and how he cares for me. But husbands will also fail other wives. And older women will fail younger women. But when others fail you, don't become bitter. Jesus' call is directed at those who have failed as well as those who have been failed. If you're waiting for other sheep to love you in order for you to love them, well, then you've got a hold of the wrong end of the stick. It's not their love that should inspire you or motivate you. It's not their love that should compel you to love them or to even love God or empower you. It's Christ's love that compels us, that controls us, that empowers us. So even if you have been failed, be the under shepherd who tends the sheep and feeds the sheep still. Strive, give your life for it. Even if you've been failed by your under shepherds, feed and care for your fellow sheep. Don't stop giving your lives for one another. Even if your husband has failed or the older women have failed, if you're a single who has been failed, love your fellow sheep, because Jesus not only loves you, he loves those that have failed you and those that you're failing. He loves them every bit as much as he loves you if they are his. So the call here is to love them as Jesus has loved us. And there are some motivations for us here. As Jesus speaks to Peter and says what kind of death he's going to die, we can be reminded that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. We're promised the same thing, that nothing compares to the eternal weight of glory that's awaiting us. That's awaiting us. We can spend our life, we can spend our strength, we can spend our time knowing that what's awaiting us is beyond compare. It's a glory beyond compare. Then also give your lives knowing that your lives will never be lost, meaning Jesus will never lose you. You'll never give so much strength that you become such a failure that you'll slip from Jesus' hands. No, never will he let loose of one of his sheep, ever. Your life is safe eternally so. And so this is a glorious call for us. It comes heavy, and we're reminded now, even of our own failures, of how we're failing each other now. The call is for us to look to the love of Jesus, is to be motivated and compelled by the love of Jesus, to join him in his work of loving others as he loved us. It's a glorious call, all the while promising to keep us safe as the good shepherd. So if you're a lost sheep here this morning, if you've never known Jesus as your shepherd, I pray that you would today. You're not safe. You're not safe. Not, spiritually safe, not eternally safe, and that's really what matters. So I'd ask you to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. That's what John has been declaring to us over and over again. There have been proofs and signs that show us he is exactly who he says he is. He came and he took upon himself a body. He lived perfectly, obtaining all righteousness for our sake, dying on the cross for our sins, not his own, didn't commit any, and raised 3 days later. That is the gospel you must believe in order to be saved. And I'm asking you to believe that today. And if you'd like to speak about that with me today or anybody else, I'd like to be the one. And if you are a sheep, remember that love is the key. Jesus loves you, and with that love, he calls you to love others. And so right now, today, we can admit our failures because our failures remind us of that love, of that perfect love. And how his and our love that he put within us is what matters most to him. And that from that we can love others as he loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love. We thank you for sending your son to seek and to save the lost. And certainly, Father, without that we are lost. But we thank you, Father, that because of him we are saved. And Father, we pray that you would reorient our priorities. And we would seek to glorify you above all things, and that we would seek to use our time and our strength to be used by you again. We thank you for being so gracious and so merciful to use us, but Father, we pray that you would help us to become that today. And Father, for anyone here who does not know you again, I pray with all of my heart that today you would descend and show them who your son is, the truth of who he is. By your spirit, they would come and open their eyes and see him for all the wonder and beauty that Jesus Christ truly is, that you would cause them to believe, that from that belief that you would save. Father, we pray that you would do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.